Good evening, and God's blessing to everyone today. Thank you, Brother Auger, for leading those songs. Oh God, our help in ages past. Isn't that beautiful as we think of the long war against God? Thank you, Brother. I think Brother Vernon, is that the right name for the meditation? The revelation of Jesus Christ. May he be revealed tonight. I'm having a little trouble with this little connection here. Is anything happening up overhead? Should be coming on. Huh? We talked last night about the long war against God. And this is picking up sort of part two. So if you weren't here last night, my intention is to give a little review so we can bring you up to speed, as we say. There we go. Now I know it's working. And even for those who were here, a little review might be helpful because some of the material might have been a little new. A long war against God. We began last night, way back at creation. God placed Adam and Eve there in that garden, and the serpent, from the very beginning, plotted his attack on God and his creation, and immediately brought corruption into the world. And as soon as God announced that seed of the woman will crush your head to that serpent, Satan went on an attack scheme against the God of creation and against his creation. He wanted to destroy everything God did. His early efforts led to such corruption that God brought the great flood to destroy the world. I'm going to move through this very quickly. After the flood at Babel, the serpent renewed the battle, and his scheme was to bring all mankind under his control by establishing a sacral society. And that term I borrow from Leonard Verdine in his books. This pattern of a sacral society spread from Babel or Babylon to the whole world and has been carried out through the whole world, through all history. And that's even revealed here in Revelation 17. And upon the harlot's head, the harlot represents false religion, corrupt religion, was a name written, and that name is this: Mystery, Babylon the Great, Babel. And what does it say? It says, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Every harlotry, every system of idolatry, every system of corrupt false worship spread out from Babel, from Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now, this term sacral society we defined as a society bound together by sacraments, sacrifices done by priests, sacerdotes in Spanish, at sacred sites. And Satan convinced Nimrod there at the Tower of Babel that the only way to have a stable, unified social order was by enforcing the sacral society model, forcing all members of society to unite in their religion and participate in these sacred rites, offer their sacrifices led by their priests at their temples and shrines. And in that religious cohesion, society held together, functioned. But it really was a deception. It was Satan's scheme to establish power and control over God's creation and separate them from the Creator God and keep them from worshiping and serving him. So that's what we learned last night. Now we went on and we finally got down to the Romans, who did not abandon the system of a sacral society. They expanded it, making it pluralistic. Instead of viewing the gods of the different nations they conquered as competitors to their god or their gods, because there was a multiplicity of gods in all of those societies, they invited every god into the pantheon of gods. That is, they included even the unknown god in their yellow page listing of gods. And they said, because we do that, God has given us the authority over all nations. And as long as we keep all of these gods happy, we're going to live in tranquility. Into that Roman world came Christianity, Christ the King, introducing the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And for the first 300 years of Christian history, Christianity was sometimes tolerated, sometimes persecuted, and freedom of religion as we know it today was really not understood, wasn't known, was not even talked about. This sacral system, this understanding of society held together by religious rites, was so deeply ingrained in these people after 2,000 years, they couldn't think of living any other way, though they did make some accommodation for the Jewish faith in the Roman world. So here comes Jesus, or John, first of all, preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, prepare, get ready. A kingdom is here. That was an electrifying message to the people of Israel. And all Israel, we notice, went out to hear. Many, many were baptized. They were preparing for deliverance, for the Messiah, for the kingdom. They were convinced it would mean the overthrow of the Roman oppressors. Christ came, and Christ made the kingdom of God the center of his message. For example, Jesus went about all the cities and villages preaching this good news of the kingdom, his kingdom. And you can just read those kind of words in the Gospels a number of times. Does anybody know how many times the gospel writers talk about the kingdom of God? Have you ever stopped to count? Anyone here? I'm sort of a math person. Any idea? Well, how many times does it talk about being born again in the Gospels? A handful. John 3 particularly. And that's really the only place we use that terminology. The gospel writers refer to the kingdom of God over 100 times. In Matthew alone, 50 times. Why is it that in our world today, this good news of the kingdom of God is so hid under a bushel, and we preach the gospel of personal salvation, be born again so you can go to heaven? Well, that would be another message. I love to preach it, but let's move on. When Christ brought his kingdom into the world, he introduced a new, radically different way of looking at the world we live in, a composite society, a society composed of distinct parts. And we see that implicit in the New Testament in many scriptures. Here's a handful that I'm going to just share tonight. John 1, Christ came to his own. His own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave entrance rights into his kingdom. He restored them to fellowship with himself. They become his children like God created them to be. Those who believe in his name, who are born of God. And of course, in John 3, we have Jesus' words to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless you are born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. So here we see implied an in and an out. We are out until we come in. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And he said of his followers, his disciples, they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Now that's a message that we need to understand. But again, I rush on tonight. It's implicit in the New Testament, everywhere, that there are two kingdoms. And there's a choice that we must make. There's a composite society introduced in Jesus' message. Rushing on. In the Constantinian change, after the years of persecution by Rome, 10 imperial persecutions, opposing Christianity, many martyrdoms, and so forth, Constantine issued the Edict of Milan in 313 AD. And this is exactly how we read it, translated into English. When we, Constantine and Licinius, emperors of the West and Eastern Roman Empire, they were sort of co-emperors at that point, had an interview at Milan and conferred together with respect to the good and security of the commonweal, it seemed to us that amongst those things that are profitable mankind in general, the reverence paid to the divinity merited our first and chief attention, and that it was proper that the Christians and all others, pagans, who worship whatever god and many gods, should have liberty to follow that mode of religion which to each of them appeared best. Doesn't that sound good? So that God, who is seated in heaven, might be benign and propitious to us and to everyone under our government. There you see how they understood Roman society. And they had opposed the Christians' God for all of these years. But now they said, let's invite him into the pantheon, the dwelling place of the gods, and include him in the Yellow Pages Directive, our gods, because Christians were numerous, in some places, nearly half the population. And they were tired of fighting them, so they did just like we say in our modern idiom, if you can't beat them, join them, or invite them to join you. Bring them on in. Let's worship together. And we'll have the blessing of their God. He must be a great God. Look at all his followers. Great idea. Along with that, they restored houses of Christian worship and other property that were taken in the Great Persecution just a few years before. Doesn't that sound good? After three centuries of suppressing Christianity, Rome under Constantine and Licinius included Christianity in the Roman sacral society system. He inducted the Christians' God into the pantheon of Roman gods. Persecution stopped. Christianity was an accepted religion in the Roman Empire. And since Constantine said that the Christ of the cross, whose cross he saw in the vision, helped him to conquer, he must be the greatest of all gods, so he soon preferred Christianity. And a lot of things happened that appeared very conducive to a comfortable life. Roman funds built churches and they turned them into cathedrals. They said, after all, if the Christian's God is the greatest God, why doesn't he have a building that attracts attention? Remember last night we read a quote. They said, why don't they have churches? Where are their shrines? Why are they always worshiping in secret? So he started building magnificent buildings, and even the emperor appointed bishops, and on. Can't spend much time in any of this. But, there's a big but here. Since religion in a sacral society exists for the good of the state, the emperor immediately felt it was his right to extend his authority over the church. Almost immediately, Constantine started mediating theological disputes. And in those first couple years, first 10 years or so of his reign as emperor in Rome, he wrote numerous letters to the various Christian bishops to try to heal the Donatist division that was in North Africa. And I'm not going to explain that division. That's not my point tonight. But I am explaining how he got involved. Now, Constantine was not baptized as a Christian church member. He was not in the church, but he professed his faith in God, the God of heaven, the Christian's God. From Britannica.com, it says, their analysis is, Constantine's chief concern in this was that a divided church would offend the Christian God and so bring divine vengeance upon the Roman Empire and upon Constantine himself. He wanted the blessing of the Christian's God on his government. Do you ever hear about that today? God bless America. In God we trust. You know, there's a lot of parallels here, and I'm not going to be able to explain them all because there's too much material in history, but I'm hoping your mind is working, because this history is written for our learning, as we saw last night, upon whom the ends of the world have come. We're here in the same battle. The battleground players are different, but the war is the same war. About 15 years into his reign, Constantine called and presided at the Council of Nicaea, the first ecumenical council of the church, that is worldwide council. He invited all the bishops all the way from Britain to I don't know where in the East to come together in Nicaea to iron out a doctrinal division that had erupted down in Alexandria, Egypt. And again, I'm not going to explain the Arian controversy. It's not my point. But Constantine said, we can't let these Christians fight. We've got to bring them together and unite them so that their God will bless us. What was happening to the Christian church? Many of the bishops who had personally endured persecution, who had seen their comrades martyred just 15, 20 years before, whose property had been confiscated, their scriptures burned, and all of that, of course responded like humanly we would respond. What a blessing to have this freedom, not realizing the trap that was snapping on them. And as you can guess, in this hybrid church, where the Christian God is brought into the pantheon of Roman gods and accepted as a co-equal in the God list of gods, and in fact preferred, many joined the church. Many unconverted people joined the church. You know, a few years ago, just a few years earlier, it could have been at the cost of your life that you became a Christian and was baptized. Now, it was the popular thing to do. Ever hear of any world like that? Church purity was compromised, power diminished, leadership corrupted. All of these things happened in the Christian church in the space of a few years. Riches, power, and position were sought, not shunned. And Christians started entering military service. Violence was condoned. All of those things happened. The church changed. The kingdom of Christ was becoming the kingdoms of this world, or was it? But good things happened too. Crucifixion was abolished. Hey, isn't that a good thing? Can you imagine the horror of crucifixion? What it looked like? The gladiatorial games, abortion was outlawed. We wish it were today. Romans commonly abandoned their infants, threw them in the trash heap. Christians often rescued them. That was outlawed. Witchcraft was outlawed. A lot of good things happened in the world. A better world? Yes, perhaps. But a corrupted church. A corrupted church. I remember reading a writer some, 20, 25 years ago. Not an Anabaptist man, but a perceptive man, who said that Christians' involvement in politics, trying to make government better and clean up the mess in the political world, is very much like cleaning up a horse barn. No matter how hard you work, you're never done. It's a useless exercise. We've got better things to do. So I'm going to give you just a little picture here of Christ's kingdom, and I like to see what you're seeing, but I think you're seeing the same thing. Oh, there we go. See, there we have Christ's kingdom, composite society. And the apostolic church in the world is a different shape, a different color, it's a different society. I represent that by this red square right here, and this blue circle represents the world. This is altogether different, a separate people, a holy nation, a different kingdom than the kingdoms of this world. Not of the world at all. Peter describes it as a chosen people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, God's own special people. Radically different from the world in lifestyle and values. Not just in morals. And I love to talk about that. We do pretty well in holding the line on morals. Different moral values than the world. That's being compromised in the Christian world of Christendom. But how well do we do holding kingdom values? Our brothers and sisters in the first, second, and third centuries put us to shame. Through the course of the centuries, the church grew. And as I said, in some places, it included nearly half the population or half the population. So Christ's kingdom grew in the world. But out here, all around, is the serpent's kingdom, the devil's kingdom, the kingdom of this world. It's a kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. What happened to Christianity? I describe it in different words to different people. I tell people, sometimes people that come to my little business office, and I talk to a lot of people. Sometimes I introduce this book that I introduced to you last night. I said, this book explains in simple words that you can understand how Christianity was turned upside down, inside out, lost its heart, its identity was destroyed and remade into something completely different. It's the essence, the heart, the core of Christianity was destroyed and replaced with a whole different understanding of Christianity. The focus on Christ and living for Christ, identity with Christ, dying with Christ, and rising again with Christ was replaced by, this book uses the word doctrinality. Christianity became doctrinality. I'll explain a little more as we go. In spite of some compromises, I'm reading, and apostasy in the first three centuries, sure, Satan was busy in those centuries too. Christians generally understood that kingdom fruit, that is, godly living, holy lives, obedience to Christ, Christ-like service to mankind, was the mark of true Christianity. By their fruits ye shall know them, Jesus had said. And they believed it. He who abides in me, Jesus said, and I in him, bears much fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, if he doesn't bear kingdom fruit, he's not abiding in me, and he's cast out. It was so clear, so simple. But in a few short years, that was lost. As the result of the Arian controversy that was supposed to be settled by the Council of Nicaea, doctrinal orthodoxy was made the litmus test of the new Christianity. The takeaway from Nicaea was very simple. God will overlook all kinds of wicked deeds and ungodly living, but he will not overlook theological errors. And Christianity became doctrinality. That's still the world we live in. That's still the world we live in. For example, the result of the Council of Nicaea, Arius' error, and it was error, theological error, was condemned as heresy. Just I'll explain this much. Arius and Alexander and some other church leaders were involved in a controversy about the nature of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? How can he be the eternally begotten Son of God and be the Son of God? What does that mean? Can you understand all of that? Can you explain it? I doubt if you can. The begotten Son of God, and yet we say he's eternal. Contradictory? In our human minds, perhaps so. Mysteries that we really can't understand. So they came up with different wording about it, and they hammered out a wording, the Nicene Creed, that you can read, and you probably say, that sounds good, it does. I have no problem with the Nicene Creed in itself. But Arius' teaching was condemned as heresy. What happened to him and a few diehard associates of his? Were they excommunicated from the church for their doctrinal error? No, they were exiled. They were sent from Nicaea up to the northern region of Turkey up there in the mountains someplace and said, stay away from the rest of us. How can you exile someone if you're trying to include, how can you excommunicate if you're trying to include them? We'll have a little more on that later. But Constantine's edict against Arius included this, translated into English, of course. If any writing composed by Arius should be found, it shall be handed over to the flames. It shall be burnt, so that not only will the wickedness of his teaching be obliterated, but nothing will be left even to remind anyone of him. Send him away, up there in the mountains far away, burn his writings, so that we have unity at the shrine, to produce unity at the square of governance. So, Constantine ordered, I hereby make a public order that if anyone should be discovered to have hidden a writing composed by Arius, and not to have immediately brought it forward and destroyed it by fire, his penalty shall be death. Does that sound like Christianity? Did Jesus or his apostles impose a death penalty on anyone for reading or hiding a writing? Let me ask this sobering question. This is the question we all need to face. What really will matter in the day of judgment? What really matters? Will it matter that much if we can't understand the mystery of the Godhead? Who can understand it? Will it matter the words we use to describe the nature of Jesus Christ? Perhaps. But what really matters? And here's a good exercise for you. Just go into the scriptures, in the New Testament scriptures, for your own personal study or as teachers or preachers, and look at what God himself says, what our Lord Jesus says will matter in the day of judgment. What are we judged by? Let's move on. Is that like Christ-like Christians? Is that Christianity, Christ-like Christianity? Not at all. Kingdom fruit was lost. Christians joined the army to fight against the pagans, to protect the empire. But for long, Catholic Christians were fighting against Arian Christians. That didn't settle the controversy. It persisted for another 100 years in spite of Constantine's best efforts. And Catholics even fought against each other. I say Catholics, the world of Christendom, in Rome's frequent civil wars, violence against pagans and Jews became commonplace. But tragically, force and violence were also used to settle disputes between Christians. For example, when choosing Christian bishops, often caused riots. A lot of things happened to Christianity. And the love of wealth and of power and position, along with adultery and every form of immorality and drunkenness and all the works of the flesh, crowded into the new church. Except whatever the state outlawed and wouldn't tolerate. Does that resemble the world we live in? Very much. So what happened? The Constantinian change not only introduced Christianity to the Roman pantheon, it brought compromise and corruption to the church. And so in our little diagram here, what do you see as compared to the previous diagram? You see not a pure red church bought by the blood of Christ. You see the world, the color of the world, creeping into the church of Jesus Christ. You see the square corners that were here. And I don't know what that represents except, but to me it just represents the irritation of righteous lives in a wicked world. Just those corners, just cutting. That's what the church was. Those corners became rounded and that irritation diminished. Because of the corruption of Christianity. But that's not all. Next step. The next step took it even farther. Classical sacral society was restored. In AD 480, the Emperor Theodosius issued an edict declaring that all Roman citizens, Christians and pagans, must believe the Nicene Creed. Now, have you ever read the Nicene Creed? Anyone here? Probably you should. It's not real long. I didn't bring the show to you tonight. But, you know, you could read those words, and it's not all that hard to say, well, I believe them. I accept the Nicene Creed. Pagans could even say that. They could say it, maybe not totally honestly, but hey, if your life's at stake, you can say a lot of things. You can be baptized if it's going to be costly not to be baptized. You can go to worship the Lord and take the Mass or the communion as whatever they did. Offer the sacrifice. If your life's at stake, words are cheap. If you don't really have conviction in your heart, it's easier to compromise and just come on in. Only a couple years later, an edict was issued that totally forbade pagan worship. So what do we have? Now we do not have the Christian's God included in the Roman pantheon of gods. We have a Christian nation, quote unquote, and all the pagan gods crowded out. Classical sacral society restored, the inclusiveness of Rome, the tolerance of Rome, cut down, and now we have the Christian's God as the only legitimate God of the Roman Empire and the only legitimate religion of the Roman Empire. I don't think we can comprehend the radical change that was from only about 70 or 80 years earlier. It's possible that there were people who remembered the persecution of the early 4th century that lived to see this. That total, radical, revolutionary change that happened. But every Roman citizen was henceforth a Christian. Had to participate in the sacred Christian rites carried out by the priests at the government-supported sacred sites, Catholics, and churches, and cathedrals. As in pre-Christian societies, pre-Christian sacral societies, refusal was considered a threat to a stable society and treason against civil authority. And that was a capital offense. Remember Daniel 3? Bow at that image. If you refuse to join in worshiping the God that I have set up, said King Nebuchadnezzar, into the fiery furnace you go. Same system. And now we have a big problem. Didn't happen all at once. But how could adulterers, fornicators, drunkards, thieves, blasphemers, and any wicked person be excommunicated from the church if you have a territorial church? What do you do with the sinners that don't belong in the church? And there were lots of them. That's a big problem. And how can true conversion be forced on anyone? It's not hard to say, I believe the creed, or I'll receive the sacrament, I'll submit to baptism. But can sacraments and creeds change human hearts? And there was another problem. How can you make the scriptures fit this new Christianity? And how can you rewrite history of not that long ago and connect historic Christianity with current Christianity and adjust this all together and make any logical sense out of it? What could be done to resolve this kind of problem? It's a problem with logic. It's a problem with reality. It's a problem. It's a big problem. Someone had to find a way to make Christianity fit into the new christened. If you can christen a baby and make him a Christian, you can certainly christen a society and make it Christian. Into the new Christianized or christened sacral society. And that man became the most influential man in Christian history. You know who he was? Back there on the table, you will find a chapter. And there's about 30 copies back there, and I made them so maybe family heads here can pick them up. A chapter from the book, Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up, by David Rousseau, the most influential Christian of all times. This is what he writes at the beginning of that chapter. I don't speak lightly when I say that Augustine or Augustine, I'm not sure how you say it, I always said Augustine, but some people say Augustine, 4th century bishop of Hippo, was the most influential Christian teacher of all times, at least as to Western Christianity. He has ultimately had more influence on the Western church than even the apostles themselves, because the Western church has read the apostles, that is, the scriptures, through his eyes. In fact, Constantine is almost universally recognized as the father, the source of Western theology. It is not without reason that Augustine's influence on theology has been so tremendous. Before becoming a Christian, he had been a teacher of persuasive argumentation and writing. As a bishop, he made use of these skills. Nobody in the Western Church could successfully resist his argumentation. In his own lifetime, he became the theological authority in the West on practically every question of doctrine and morality. Pick up the paper, take it home, and read it. It tells you a lot more. And I'll give a little introduction to some more right here today. And I like to talk about some biblical words because Augustine read the same scriptures that you and I read. Of course, a different language, but basically the same scriptures. He read them in Latin, translated by St. Jerome, he's called. He never actually read Greek all that well. He never really mastered Greek. So he couldn't read them in the original languages. I can't either. But he took the words of Scripture, and he had to give the very words of Scripture new definitions that fit the new Christianity. I have back there on the table in the back another paper that you can pick up. It's called Definitions, Anabaptism versus Protestantism. And I'm going to tell you, when you read those Protestant definitions, basically you're reading the understanding of those words that Augustine gave to them. And that was about, 1,600 years ago. Can you believe that his influence has lasted that long? Here's some examples. In the scriptures, I give my understanding at least. Before I do that, let me read a little bit here. The brother who wrote that article says this: "When I discuss my Christian faith with Bible-believing Christians from other backgrounds, it's not unusual for them to conclude, 'Why, we believe the same as you do.' Does that ever happen to you here? Yeah, we believe the same as you do. And if we listen to their words only, that assessment seems fairly accurate. But even the way they frame their statement implies that they see Christianity differently." And this is what we don't catch so often, but I want you to catch it tonight. The way they frame their statement implies that they see Christianity differently. They see it primarily as a system of beliefs, as accepting the Nicene Creed or whatever particular system they embrace. Anabaptists historically have seen Christianity as so much more, as a living relationship with the living Christ that produces disciples, Christ followers, not just believers. Our Christ is more than the Savior who died for us. He's our Jesus saves us now Savior, our Master, and the King in his present tense kingdom. So we could ask ourselves, why does the faith of our friends who believe the same, quote unquote, as we do, so often work itself out quite differently in real life? Pondering that question shows me something about the words we use. Though we use the same words they use, good biblical words, we may mean something quite different. I've had a very hard time learning in life when we enter into discussions with people that we need to stop and define our terms. If we don't, we can just go like this in our conversation. We just talk past each other. We don't understand each other. It's happened to me far too often, and I'm still learning. I hope I live long enough to learn that lesson. Talk about these terms just a little bit. There we go. Mercy in the scriptures, as I understand it, and I'm trying to give an Anabaptist or a Kingdom Christian understanding of these words, is God restraining his judgment for a season to give us opportunity to repent. But when Augustine came along, he concluded that God's mercy is basically just overlooking sin. Just overlook it. No consequence. That's not God. That's not the God we serve. It's not the God of the Bible. Repentance? I don't know if we understand it like we should. But to me, I think in the scriptures, it means a radical turn, an about face, a complete change of direction and of heart and of thinking and of values. But in the Constantinian and Augustinian world, they couldn't require, you can't force repentance in anybody, and everybody has to repent, you know. So now it's defined as just doing penance, that is, going through certain ritualistic things that say you're sorry and show your contrition, hopefully, and lead you to, hopefully, repentance. Faith, I'll explain this a little bit more just a little bit later, for me, it means to believe into. It's a living something that connects us to Jesus Christ. But faith in the Augustinian world was simply believe the creed, accept the theology, endorse it and say, yeah, I'm agreed. Baptism, as in the New Testament world, and we believe, is voluntary. And I like the term. I told Brother James Landis sitting back there this, as we've been corresponding, I like the term not believers baptism. That means so little in our world today. I like the term disciples baptism. I think it expresses it much better. Think about it at least. But in the Augustinian world, anyone could be baptized. You were forced to be baptized, and they, of course, started baptizing infants even before Augustine came in the scene and basically brought that as the Christian baptism. Grace, in the biblical sense, is God's favor to the faithful, to the obedient, to those who seek Him, to those who love Him. It's God's power poured into our lives to make us overcoming Christians, to give us power to live in the kingdom of Christ and to follow Christ. But in the Augustinian system, grace is simply God's unmerited favor. Ever hear that? Unmerited favor? Sure. In spite of people's sin. Hey, we sin every day in thought, word, and deed. Ever hear that kind of expression here in Georgia? I hear it. We sin every day in thought, word, and deed. We can't help it. Tough. But because we're Christians, God favors us. He doesn't see our sin. He's put Christ's righteousness on us in a whole perverted system. So justify now does not make one righteous. It just means we're declared righteous and seen as righteous in spite of our sins. Righteous is not practical personal holiness. It's just positional. And there's none righteous, no, not one, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags anyway, so forget it. There's no hope. But God sees us in His mercy and in His grace, and He accepts us anyway. Or so Augustine said. The cross was not personal and practical, something we take up and die on. The cross is now historic. It's a beautiful ornament. We hang it about our necks, we put it on our steeples. It represents Christianity. No one that understands the cross would use it as an ornament. And heresy, that great word that was so used all down through the course of history. Heresy, in the scriptures, is a divisive, contentious person. But in the Augustinian world, it was one who refused to confess the accepted creed. Augustine redefined Christianity and the very words of Christianity. And those definitions, friends, have basically persisted all the way from the 5th century, 4th and 5th century, to the 21st century. And that's why we talk past each other with so many of our Christian friends. God is the judge of those hearts. That's not our business. You see, Jesus tells us, this is a little rabbit trail, but I got to go on anyway. Jesus tells us, seek first the kingdom of God. You ever read that verse? You ever stop and meditate on what that really means? Seek first the kingdom of God. What does modern Christianity seek first? Seek first to be saved, so you can get to heaven. And that's a good thing, isn't it? But Jesus said, whoever seeks to save his soul or life, same word, psuche in Greek, loses it. But whoever gives his life for my sake in the Gospels, that's the person who finds it. We'll talk some more about salvation. Let me ask a question. Was Augustine more influential in Christianity than Christ himself? Perish the thought, but think about it. And here's the question that we have to ponder. How much have we, Anabaptists, we call ourselves, or Mennonites, or Kingdom Christians, or whatever word you like to use, how much have we accepted his definitions? And then I like to ask the question this way. Are we Christian Christians? Are we Christian Christians? You know, we have a Christian church. We have a Christian book, the scriptures. We have other Christian books we publish. We have a Christian school down here in the basement. Christian textbooks in our school. And those words, there the word Christian is an adjective used to describe something. Are we Christian Christians? That simply means, are we truly Christ-like in our lives? Are we that kind of Christians? Or are we doctrines, professors and confessors of a creed that we can say all the words right and submit to all the sacraments and do all of the things and go to the church and sit in the pews and wear our plain clothes? And I'm not mocking that at all. God be praised that we do. But if we're not Christian Christians in our heart, what are we? So let me ask this question. If you look at the last 1,500 years of Christian history, of Christendom, does Christianity of Christendom look more like Augustine or like Christ? Think about that. Why do we often call Christianity a faith and never call it the way? Have you heard Christianity called a faith? Have you called it that? Do you call Christianity the way like they did in the book of Acts? I persecuted this way to the death, Paul said. Why do we commonly call Christians believers? How many times does that word, that noun, appear in scriptures? Who knows? Anybody ever look? It is in the scripture. It is in the New Testament. It's there. How many times? You want to search it out? Come tomorrow and tell me. I'll try to remember to ask you. Why don't we use the terminology that the New Testament uses to describe Christians? Well, we have the word Christians in the New Testament three times. It's a great word. But we have to prop it up nowadays because it's so spineless and jellyfish-like that it's just flattened out to nothing. And so we say true Christians, faithful Christians, real Christians, all kinds of adjectives to straighten them back up again. Because Christian means so little in our world. So I wrote over here, in the book of Acts, what are Christians usually called? That's your assignment for tomorrow. Here, I'm going to teach you. And what are they called in the epistles normally? Go home and find that answer and bring it back to me tomorrow morning. It tells us something about Christianity that's lost or too close to lost in our 21st century Christianity and has been too often obscured in the last 15, 16, or more hundred years of Christianity. It would have been more honest if Augustine had said, I'm starting a new religion. The hybrid Christianity that he helped to create bears so little resemblance to Christ and to authentic apostolic Christianity that it shouldn't be called Christianity at all. It should have a different name. David Brousseau suggests that we call it doctrinity because Christians far too often, still today, like Augustine and his contemporaries, believe that we are saved by theology. So we have a Christianized sacral society, no longer in the world, but not of it. By the dawn of the 5th century, the institutional church had merged into the world. Coloration almost like the world, more and more the shape of the world. There were a few pagans hanging around the fringes yet, secretly worshiping their pagan gods. But something else happened. Even before that time, kingdom Christians separated from the institutional church and started worshiping in secret, worshiping unauthorized, and they rejected the Constantinian corruption. Praise be to God. When Christ said, "I will build my church," he didn't say, "I'll build it into the 4th century, and then it's going to be swallowed up in sacral society." Christ has built his church. That pilgrim church took root and flourished all through the 1,100 years from Constantine and Augustine clear down to the Reformation. Now, we don't know very much of that history because it's mostly lost from the record. God knows every true Christian. God knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It's that simple. God knows. We don't have to know. We don't know the names. Many of them will never know. We'll meet those brothers and sisters on the other side of the river. There's some books that are written. How many of you have read The Pilgrim Church by Broadbent? Oh, there's a handful, not very many. Another book you probably ought to read. I didn't bring a copy along, but it's available from Lamp and Light Publishers in both English and Spanish, so you get your pick. It's a powerful book, and its thesis is basically that God has had a pilgrim church down through all the centuries, and he tries to trace that pilgrim line from the records you can piece together. Of course, before the dawn of printing, what those Christians wrote was hand-copied. Most of it was destroyed. It's not available. We know very little about many of them, and I'm not sure that I totally agree with Broadbent that just because it's an out-of-the-mainstream, opposed to the sacral system type of Christianity, they were true Christians. God knows. I'll leave that be. And I suppose, I hope you bear with me and won't throw me off this pulpit here, I suppose there were some true Christians right in the state church system, people who truly knew Jesus Christ and loved him and worshiped him and followed him and served him and lived upright, holy lives. They embraced the things that matter in the judgment day. I suppose there were. Let God be the judge. You know, finally, it's not for us to judge everyone out there, Paul said. We need to judge those right here where we are. But let us never, never, never compromise the message of true Christianity, of kingdom Christianity, to accommodate the masses. God knows who there is a baby Christian, an immature Christian, has little understanding and is walking in the light, and he's able to work in those hearts. Let's leave it to him. Our business is to follow Christ. Now, here are some of Augustine's doctrines. I borrowed these from David Brousseau's research. The unbaptized infants are eternally damned. I don't know if you've ever faced that question or not. We had a very lovely family attending church with us that really wrestled hard and long with that question. And they didn't really think infants so much. Surely God would have mercy on infants. But maybe a 4 or 5-year-old that can believe in Jesus and love Jesus, maybe they should be baptized. What would you do, Sim, with that kind of a question? Well, we had to wrestle with it. He believed that war can be holy. You've heard about the just war theory. Probably some of you listened to the just war debate up a number of years ago. He believed there was no forgiveness of sins outside the institutional church, the Catholic Church that he represented. He taught that some of the practices and teachings of the apostles no longer apply to Christians because the apostles lived in a different world. We can't expect to live out the Sermon on the Mount teachings today. You ever heard anything like that? That's for a future age. Hey, let's be real. How hard will it be to love our enemies in heaven and to bless those who curse us? Jesus spoke to us today. And he taught that it's proper for the Christian state to persecute heretics. And you can go on. Here's what Augustine taught about salvation. As a result of Adam's fall, man is totally depraved, absolutely unable to do anything good. In fact, he meant all of us, period. We can't do anything good, according to his system of theology. Man is even unable to believe or have faith in God. Therefore, humans can have faith in God only if God, in his grace, first gives them faith, the gift of faith. And he had his proof texts in the Bible. Everybody who creates new theology has proof texts. They pull one thing out and highlight it and hang their theology on it, ignore a whole host of other things. He believed that man has no free will to choose either to believe or not to believe. It's all up to God. God's decision to save one person and condemn another is totally arbitrary. Salvation is not our choice, and nothing we do will influence God's choice whether we're saved or not saved. Before the creation of the world, God arbitrarily predestined, not simply foreknew, he predestined who would be saved. You would be saved, you'll be lost. Who would be damned? According to Augustine. The elect, those predestined for salvation, cannot possibly lose their salvation. Those predestined for damnation cannot possibly be saved. And no one can know whether he is elect. God gives some the gift of faith so that they believe. They're even baptized, and they live like Christians for a while. But if they aren't given the gift of persevering, they won't persevere, and they'll still be lost. And it's all determined by God. Because salvation is totally a matter of grace. And faith is a gift from God. And if we obey God, that's a gift from God. And perseverance is a gift from God. So it's all God's business. Do you want to serve a God like that? What kind of a God is that? I got to move on. Augustinian definitions, for the most part, caught on. And they persist till today. Now, not all of those doctrines were totally embraced. It was such a radical change from historic biblical Christianity that people had a hard time adjusting their thinking, and rightly so. And you know what? It doesn't line up with life as we see it, as we look across humanity, that we have no choice. Reality teaches us that what he said is really not so, that nothing we do matters. Now, what do we often call that kind of theology today? We have a word for it. Who would like to tell me? Calvinism. I'm not going to talk much about Calvin, but in the Reformation time, Calvin picked up Augustinian theology, and he wrote a great historic monumental work, I've never read it, called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. A huge work. And he was a brilliant man like Augustine. And he took Augustinian ideas and theology, put them into the modern or the Reformation world, and the Reformation, the leaders of the Protestant Reformation basically embraced what he presented. And even before he did that, Martin Luther had embraced the Augustinian model. I'll talk about that just a little bit more yet here tonight, and then I'm going to have to stop. But this sacral society mindset persisted. They still believed what mankind had believed yet for 2,500 years now. They still embraced the same idea that unity at the altar, where men worship, is the essential prerequisite for unity, the public square, government, and for a stable social order. And if you pick up the book back there on the table, it's still for sale back there. I think there's a copy or two. The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. Leonard Verdine, in that book, if I'm remembering right, has about seven chapters with German names. I can't read German. And they're the nicknames, the derogatory nicknames that were hurled at the Anabaptists in the Reformation time. And he shows in that book that those nicknames all had a long, long history, all the way back to the Donatists and the Augustinian world. One of them, just to give an example, is translated staff carriers. Christians were nicknamed staff carriers. Why were they nicknamed staff carriers? Understand? They refused to carry a sword. Jesus said, put the sword away. When they traveled, they didn't take a sword to protect themselves as they went through the mountains where the robbers were. They carried a simple staff. So they were nicknamed, Christians were nicknamed staff carriers. Non-resistant people, we would say. Those nicknames are tremendously insightful as to the nature of Christianity, what Christianity is. Down to the bottom point that you're seeing up there, Augustine's radical departure from historic Christianity was never fully embraced by the Roman Catholic Church. As I explained, it was so radical of a change that people couldn't wrap their minds and make the adjustment. And more than that, it doesn't fit reality. What he taught about God doesn't fit what God wrote in our hearts about himself, about his nature, about goodness. A God who makes creatures who have no choice and hurls them into eternal hell to suffer forever. What kind of a God is that? It's not the God we serve, friends. I got to move on. I was supposed to take you clear up to the Reformation, just very briefly. 500 years ago, just in a little bit, 500 years and a few weeks ago, Martin Luther posted his famous 95 Theses in the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church, challenging the authority of the Roman Catholic Church to sell indulgences. That's generally thought of as the action that precipitated the Protestant Reformation. But was the Reformation a return to authentic apostolic Christianity? Luther and Zwingli, early reformers, both intended to reform the Catholic Church and do away with the many abuses and corruptions based on the Protestant slogan, Sola Scriptura. What does that mean? Sola Scriptura, tell me. Only Scripture. Only Scripture. They said all these things that have come into the Catholic Church, into the Roman system that we know, that aren't based on Scripture, let's get rid of them. Let's clean the church of them. And they both saw early in their public life the free church model of the Scripture. That is, a church separate from, unattached to civil authority. A kingdom of Christ in the world, but not of the world. They saw it. They counted the cost and ultimately compromised their vision because they loved their lives more than they loved the Lord. They put their hand to the plow and looked back. Revelation 12:17. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the same war. The same war, the same dragon, the same serpent, the same enemy, the same devil, the same accuser. And the woman is the people of God, whoever they are, the faithful, all the way from Abel, who perished, not to Zechariah, who perished before the altar, but to the last kingdom Christian that will live until the Lord comes. That's the woman. But the dragon is enraged against God's people. He's out to destroy them. He's out to destroy us in our generation. We can overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, if we will not love our lives, even unto death. So what actually happened? The reformers counted the cost to restore the free church and found it too high. The mindset of thousands of years imprisoned them. This sacral society mindset was not just a thousand years of Christian sacral society. It was thousands of years. It extended clear back to Babel. And they said it's impossible to have a society that holds together and functions together that's workable. It's impossible if we don't have unity at the shrine. unthinkable. They said it'll destroy Christian, it'll destroy the order. And so they accused kingdom Christians who lived and died for a composite society model. The kingdom of Christ lived out in the world as disruptors, rebels, against the government and his order. And you know what? Those reformers went back and read Augustine's persuasive arguments. They were Latin-speaking people. They were all trained to read Latin. Augustine wrote in Latin. They read his arguments and passed them on to the reformed world. And the dragon maintained his grip over society and fought against the woman. He continued his long war on the people of God who keep the commandments of God. That's the war that we're still in. These reformers embraced all of those tenets of that Augustinian theology. Here I've summarized them again. I'll read them again. Same things. They embraced it basically. We call it, as we said, mostly we call it Calvinism today because Calvin is the one that presented it to the modern world, but he just borrowed it from Augustine 1,100 years earlier. Now let's go back to Revelation like we did last night. The long war against God. Revelation pictures that war. The symbols and the apocalyptic style of writing was very common in the ancient world. But it pictures the long war against God. And I'm convinced, as I said last night, that God designed the book of Revelation so that Christians in every generation can see the war that they find themselves in, not relegating it to some seven-year period at the end of the age, but they see right where they are. This is where we live. But the victory is secure. Come, the angel said to John, I will show you the judgment of that great harlot. That great harlot represents false religion. Not only false Christian religions, mostly we think about the Catholic Church that we're trained to think. Oh no, it goes much farther than that. Every religion that sits on the many waters, the nations, and commits fornication with the kings of the earth, joining in a sacral society, is a harlot religion. Every religion. And how many religions do not? The Roman Catholic Church did for centuries and centuries. The Protestant churches did early. And that's changed somewhat in our modern world. But think about the Muslim world. Think about the Hindu world. Think about the Buddhist world. In all of those worlds, all of those religious systems, the government and religion are joined together in a sacral system. And they all persecute the church of God. That spiritual fornication, the people that God designed to be his bride, sit on the beasts or on the many waters and commit spiritual fornication. I saw this woman sitting on a scarlet beast. False religion carried by civil authority. Full of the names of blasphemy with seven heads and ten horns. Kings, authorities, the woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet. The riches of the world adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls. Having in her hand a golden cup. But that cup is not full of wine that's fit to be drunk. It's full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written. Mystery, Babylon the Great, picturing Babylon of old, picturing Rome, picturing Geneva, or wherever, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. They all spring out of Babel of old and out of the Roman system in our Christian dispensation, we'll call it. I saw the woman. This woman made to serve God, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, John said, I marveled. I shook my head. I said, how can it be? Another angel cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk, every nation has drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, the sacral society system, joining civil authority with corrupt religion. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Does that describe what we see in history? When I hear the Pope, maybe I shouldn't say this, I don't want to be disrespectful of any man, he's also God's creation, who says he stands for the wealth or for the good of the poor. He's speaking for the poor and has a heart for the poor. And I hope it's true. In some ways, it seems like he does. But when I hear him say that, I say, why doesn't he take the wealth of Rome and distribute it to the poor? I have no comprehension what kind of wealth is in Rome. You don't either. I remember standing just a year or so ago, if I can tell this story a little bit, in Seville, Spain, the port city of Spain, where all of the wealth of the Western Hemisphere, stolen from the Aztecs and the Incas and all the people here, the silver and the gold, poured into that city and built this huge, huge cathedral full of gold. I mean, it was just overwhelming. You see it right here? It's not Rome alone. No, it's not. Dear friends, listen to the voice from heaven. Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins are reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. That's my last slide. That's my message tonight. A long war against God. So deceptive. So deceptive. Satan has fought in so many different ways. We stand in the middle of that battle in our generation. Will we be faithful? Let's stand together for a prayer.